voicemails and texts. It's really been a great help to me. And so I want to give you thanks and give God praise for your kindness toward me in the Lord. I'm going to ask if you'll join me in Romans chapter 8 as we kind of move toward the end of our series and say some things that we want to understand in closing. Very often, when we read the Scriptures, we fail to see, or we don't try to see, what's the real target of a passage of Scripture? What's the target of the conversation that's going on? What is the intent that is being carried forth to us by the Spirit in His Word for the church? How's that working? And as I was preparing and getting ready to wind Romans 8 down, and it has been, without a doubt, my favorite study that I've preached through, only to be right beside it being when we walked through the book of Hebrews. It has enriched my heart and my soul and encouraged me, and I hope it has done the same for you. But if we fail to see the target of this closing section, we might fail to see what Paul was after in the whole chapter, and perhaps in the whole book of Romans. That target is revealed in three particular verses in the closing section, and there's a sense of repetition in those. Let's look at those. We'll look first in verse 35. In 8:35 it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then in verse 37 it says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." And then at the end of 39, where it says, "Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's what the Apostle Paul is wanting to do in the close of Romans 8 is probably what he wants to do in the whole book. And that is to so saturate you in the knowledge and assurance and experience of God's love to us in Christ that you are able to really rest assured, experientially, not just theologically, not just philosophically, but to rest in your heart in the love that God has for you. And as he closes, what he raises in verse 35, 36, 38 in the first half of 39, he raises the things that might come at you. Not only that Paul's talking about separating you from the love of God, which is in Christ. So he's talking about your assurance, your eternal certainty of salvation, that final outcome, that final moment when you stand before Him and you see His glory and it's joy inexpressible, Paul says. That's coming. But a lot of what he's saying has to do with this moment that you are in right now. Because very often what the enemy does is, instead of attacking your theology, let's imagine that your theology, your understanding of the Bible, your doctrine, what the word is often used is your orthodoxy, your proper understanding of God and His Word. Sometimes when Satan can't get at that, you just really get settled. This is God's Word. It is perfect. It is inspired. It is inerrant. I believe everything that it says. And you have your theology kind of laid out and you're just really settled in it. Satan says maybe something like this. I can't leverage him from his belief system, so I'm going to go after his feelings. I can't pull her away from the certainty that she believes these things. So I'm going to angle, I'm going to come at her, and I'm going to try to make her feel unloved by God. So sometimes rather than coming at you in your doctrine, He comes at you in your experience. Rather than coming at you in, okay, I've got my statement of faith, I've got the Baptist faith and message, or I've got this confession, the Westminster Confession, or I've got just these verses memorized, and I'm really settled on those things. Sometimes what He does is He steps in, and the way that He comes at us is to wreck our emotions in such a way that we feel despair, or we feel some kind of sense that God really doesn't love us. Oh yeah, we know it's true, but oh goodness, this moment in my life, this event, this thing that's happening right now, how could God really love me in spite of my sinfulness or in spite of this situation that I'm in? And so I think one of the things that Paul is doing in the way that he addresses Romans 8 and its closing is he's not just addressing your doctrine, which he's laid out so well in Romans 1 through 7 and leading into Romans 8, and those things being settled and founded in your heart, and you're surely confident of those things. And then something comes in and just wrecks your emotions. And all of a sudden, you have this set of thoughts, whether they're fleeting, hit you every now and then and move on, still wounding you, or whether they're ever present and recycling in your mind over and over and over. That God really doesn't love me. I don't feel it. And so what Paul is doing here is he's breaking into two categories the things that are impossible in moving you away, separating you from God's love. But he's also raising the idea that in those things and by those things, you might actually have feelings, emotions that are in conflict with the doctrines that you hold dear. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever gone through a set of feelings that are totally contrary to what you believe? I hope you have. It's pretty normal. Paul's wrestling with it in Romans chapter 7, very much so. And so there's that possibility that your thought processes get wrecked. And they start on this downward spiral. And so what Paul is addressing is he's not just addressing now your doctrine, which he's laid out so well, and kind of getting your framework right. What he's doing is he's addressing the reality that some of our experiences are going to be so jolting, so powerful, so draining, that we might, in the midst of those experiences, begin or continue to question, does God really love me? Does He really care about my family? Does He care about my kids? Does He care about my spouse? Does He care about my parents? And these things start working. And so, in Romans 8, Paul is kind of battling sort of a who and what that might come in there and do that. You get sort of a what in verse 35. You get tribulation. We talked about that last week. This pressure so powerful that it squeezes us down to the place where whatever is the core of our being begins to drain out of us. Or distress, which means to be hemmed into a corner inescapably. Or persecution, that sense of being chased and dogged and followed. And famine, that sense of going without, not having enough. Same thing with nakedness, not having sufficient clothing or sword. The threat of the peril of death. And then he gives that list down in verse 38. And he lays out, you know, all the things. Death, that's a scary one. Or life. You say, why would life be scary? Why would someone take their life if life isn't scary? Sometimes life is so scary that it's scarier than death. Then he lists out things. Angels. You know what angels are. Principalities, that's probably wicked spirits. Evil spirits, demonic forces. Things present, that means what's going on now. Things to come, that means whatever you're worried about tomorrow. Powers, which may again be sort of a reference to either maybe governmental authorities or heavenly authorities that are maybe evil. Nor height, nor depth, these are distance issues. And then nor any other created thing. So Paul's dealing with sort of a who and a what, and he's saying to us, can these things separate us? But more than just getting the doctrine right, Paul is interested in your experience. Come back with me to the end of Romans 7. He's describing his own personal experience as he's working through doctrines, as he's working through assurances. He's describing his own struggles, and he says in verse 21 of chapter 7, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind also, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? Paul's talking about the distress of living in your body as a saved person with all of the challenges that are thrown against us. And Romans 8 is sort of his resolution of that experience. And the height of that resolution, coming to a crescendo at the end of Romans 8, is it's the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's where he's going. And that's what he wants to settle, not just your doctrine on. He wants to settle your heart. He wants to settle your emotions. He wants to settle your feelings. And so he begins to feed those things with truth. So jumping into the study, I want to remind you of a couple of things. Let's see if I'm working here, Josiah. Yeah, here we go. The goal that Paul is after, encouragement and endurance in the midst of suffering. We hear Jesus saying to us, one of those Bible promises we talked about, that we wouldn't find this in the little book of Bible promises. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Luther is famous for many quotes. This is one of the ones I think is helpful. The sin underneath all our sins is to trust the lie of the serpent, that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ, and we must take matters into our own hands. One of the great struggles that we have in trusting the greatness, the profoundness, the height and depth, the breadth and width and length of the love of God is we still wrestle with the idea that somehow it's tied to our performance. That's one of our problems. We have a great challenge in our hearts believing that God unconditionally loves us, completely separated from any act or deed that we have ever engaged in. That it is not related to how we're behaving today, how we behaved yesterday, last year, decades ago, or how we're going to behave tomorrow. That His love is so settled, so strong, so secure, so sufficient through and in the work of Jesus Christ, that it is an eternally resolved, an eternally settled issue. He loves us. And when it wells up in our hearts that somehow it's tied to our performance, as Luther says, we try to take it into our own hands. And we think that if we do not do certain things certain ways, His love would be lessened. That if we don't perform at certain standards, His love would be decreased. And I know this because first I've experienced it in my own heart. Have you? Have you ever been there? This is yes. All right, this is no. It's yes. Yeah. If you look at the heads that are doing this right now, I want you to know you're not alone in wrestling through this. This is an eternally settled issue. And if we try to take it into our own hands, we end up with such misery because we know that there is no amount of activity that we can engage in where we finally rest in His love perfectly. And so we have to find it either purely as an act of grace given as a gift, or somehow tied to my performance in which I can never be settled in it. And so that's why I want to share with you these four things today. Through Romans 8, Paul is inviting us to enter the rest we have in Jesus. One of the jobs of a pastor is to serve as a counselor. And as I've counseled over the course of ministry, many different situations, many different people, many different backgrounds, one of the things that I've found running through the hearts and minds of people from every kind of background, every kind of experience, religious upbringing, pagan upbringing, rich upbringing, poor upbringing, middle class, whatever, just I find this one thing to be a constant battle for many, many. And it's so powerful that I see folks crumble under it. And it's the matter of what I call self-talk. It's the conversations that you have in your head. Now don't think that I'm going wacky on you because I know you talk to yourself. It's the only way to think. You can't think without talking to yourself. When you're thinking, you're having a conversation inside your head with somebody. I hope it's you. Okay? Maybe God. If there's anybody else in there, I'm worried, okay? And I have found so many people who their self-talk is so derogatory and so demeaning and so complaining and so assaulting and so negative and so self-harming that it has absolutely no place in the gospel whatsoever. And I find in those people a constant struggle with assurance of anything. Assurance of God's love, assurance of the love of others, assurance of their own sanity, assurance of their own capabilities. And I find this self-talk to be really powerful, really damaging. I also find it on the other end of the spectrum that often it's really prideful or really arrogant. It's also in those moments not rooted whatsoever in the gospel. There's this one sense of the conversation that it's woe is me, I'm so bad, and always be, or it's I'm so great, and everybody else is a loser, and wish these losers would catch up with me. But this conversation that's going on inside the mind does not allow us, whether running in the sense of boastful pride, or running in the sense of debasing pride, they do not allow gospel rest. Because gospel rest provokes worship. Gospel rest provokes praise. Gospel rest provokes thanksgiving. Gospel rest provokes joy. Gospel rest provokes love, compassion, concern, peace. You hear gospel rest when you hear fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what gospel rest looks like. It's when the flesh has been subdued by the power of the Spirit. Gospel rest leads to evangelism. Because we naturally talk about whatever we have joy in. It's just how humans are. And so what Paul is doing is he's inviting folks in to this rest, and he's inviting them in to find that rest in Jesus, in His love, so that they can stop the striving, either of the boastful pride where we always feel like we have to prove ourselves, or the debasing pride where we feel like everything is failing and there's no way to prove ourselves. We're just a loser. Both of those are rooted in the same lack of peace and rest that the Holy Spirit wants, desires every believer to enjoy. Paul is inviting us in. Now, I want to mention a couple of things about this self-talk. The first thing I want to talk to you about, and I'm going to dive into this a lot deeper in the coming weeks, is I want to talk to you about its source. Whether there is this boastful arrogance that looks down and judges others, or this self-deprecating, self-loathing, self-hating conversation where we're beating ourselves up, both of those have their source in the same thing. They have their source in the pride of the flesh. Now there is a war going on for your rest. Come with me real quick to Galatians chapter 5. I just want to introduce you to the concept. If you'll go down to verse 17 of Galatians 5, I don't have time to break all this out. I just want to kind of whet your appetite with it. And in the next few weeks, we're going to talk more about how this works. It says in verse 17 of Galatians 5, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit." Okay, so here's what's happening. As the Holy Spirit in you, with good doctrine, right teaching of God's Word, right understanding of the truth of the Bible, particularly in the realm we've been studying, the no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the wondrous love of God in Christ Jesus that nothing can separate us from. The Spirit is wanting you to rest in that. As an act of God coming to you when you did not deserve it, earn it, have no worth to offer to get it. And God just steps in and unconditionally in Christ loves you to the nth degree, so much so that He envelops you into who He is, makes you His own child. I love, we were at the adoption the other day, and we were listening to the judge, and it was just this moment. I cried like a baby, like three times during the Atwoods adoption. And one of the times that I cried was when he made this statement as the gavel comes down and he pronounces, he says, "It is as if you were blood." And I started thinking, that's exactly what Jesus says to us in our salvation. He makes us so much of His family, it's as if we were just blood relatives. It's such a permanent, abiding, irrevocable. And I remember as the judge looked at the Atwoods and says, "Are you sure? Because what we're about to say is irrevocable. It cannot be changed." And the Atwoods said, "We're sure." And in that moment when you were adopted into God's family by His love, an irrevocable thing that nothing can ever separate you from, and the gavel comes down of God's judgment on you because He judged Christ for you, and you being in Christ now are no longer to be judged, and there is no condemnation, and the gavel comes down and it's as if it were blood. It is now irrevocable. God wants you to rest in that. But somehow down in your flesh, you either want to prove that you earned it, or you're so bummed about how you are that you'll know you never can earn it. And so the self-talk just rolls in your head, pridefully arrogant or self-debasing, and you never get to rest in what God has for you in the peace of Christ's love. This is what He wants for you. He desires it, and so He's right. The source of this is your flesh. It is battling the Spirit. That's what's going on. I want you to notice the strategy. Look real quick. It says, verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, so these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Now, there are a lot of interpretations of that, like it goes either way. Is He talking about the things that I please to do in the Spirit, or is He talking about the things that I please to do in the flesh? The point is that there's such a war going on that the flesh is always hammering away at that which would give you the pleasure of rest in God. There is this war going on. And the strategy, listen, the strategy is for your flesh to regain control through pride, proving that you are worthy of God's love and better than others, or through debasing, proving nobody could ever love me. I'm going to have to up my game. I'm going to have to do better. I'm going to have to perform better. I'm going to have to raise my standard. I'm going to have to get up earlier. I'm going to have to stay up later. I'm going to have to go to church more and read my Bible more and pray more. And one day, maybe I can rest. And your mind just keeps abusing you with false sense of pride or a horrid sense of sin. There's no peace. Paul wants that. So the strategy of the flesh is to get back into control. And the solution is this. You have to train. You have to train your heart to go back to the truth. Because the pride is a lie. And the self-abasement is a lie that you could ever raise yourself up to the standard where God could love you. Both of those are lies. The only remedy for lies is what? Truth. And so there has to be in your heart and in your mind a conscious decision that thrown into all of your thought processes is gospel conversation. As soon as pride wells up, gospel conversation has to come in. As soon as self-abasement rises up, gospel conversation has to come in so that we derail the flesh by the power of God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying, how did I get beyond? Go back to Romans 7. How did I get beyond, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? This is Paul's understanding inside of Christianity that this life of his was a wreck. He came out of Phariseeism. So he's got one side of himself that's very prideful that says, I can do it. But then he keeps seeing that he keeps failing and not able to do it. And so with these two things running inside Paul's head, his self-talk is now bringing him down. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And then he throws in the answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And how does he do it? He writes Romans 8 to say, this is how I worked through it. This is how God got me and nudged me over the hump. And got me into such a peace and such a joy that I was able to go through the rest of my days, Paul here, with this joy in tow as a motivating factor so that when he writes the book of Philippians from jail, he writes about joy. How? Because he was settled on these issues. And so the solution is truth. So that leads us to the next. It's a little quote from John Owen. I really like this. It was helpful to me. There's no more sacred truth than this. That where Christ is present with believers, where they live in the view of His glory by faith, as it is proposed unto them in the gospel, He will give unto them, at His own seasons, such intimations of His love, such supplies of His Spirit, such holy joys and rejoicings, such repose of soul in assurance, as shall refresh their souls, fill them with joy, satisfy them with spiritual delight, and quicken them unto all acts of holy communion with Himself. This is what it is to abide in His love. And to derail the prideful thinking with gospel thinking. To derail the self-abuse thinking with gospel thinking. And it has to be done as a war. If my flesh, right now, listen, this is true. Everyone, if you're a believer, raise your hand. All right. You just confessed to a war. There's a war going on inside you right now. And your flesh, right now, not tomorrow, not last night, is fighting the Spirit of God in you. How many of you are distracted by the hum in the sound system? Anybody? Y'all? Me too. You think that's from the Spirit? No. It's the flesh going, hey, let's worry about that hum. Let's not worry about that bum that's up there talking, okay? Let's worry about the hum, not the bum, okay? And so, here's what's happening. Our flesh wants to check out of spiritual things. This is why it's hard to have a quiet time. It's why you have to discipline yourself to read the Bible. This is why it's harder sometimes to get up and go to church on Sunday morning once a week than it is to go to work 5 days a week. Because there's a war! And your flesh is not quitting. It is going to fight you until that last exhale. And you're done with this life. The flesh is going to fight you all the way. And the Spirit of God wants to use the Word of God in the Church of God to take the saints of God to enjoy the love of God which is in Jesus Christ so that we would be the most joyous and peaceful people on this earth. That's what He wants. So, here we go. I got to finish up. Through Romans 8, Paul is encouraging us to ingest truth, the truth of God's love for us. He writes about it. He wants you to take it in. He wants you to drink it in. He writes about it in all the books that he writes. He really hammers it so beautifully in Galatians and his refutation of going back to the law and circumcision. He beautifully explains it in our standing in Christ in Ephesians. I mean, you could just go through in Philippians. It's so powerful that he's torn. Do I want to have my head cut off and go be with Jesus? Or do I want to stay and do ministry with the church that I love? I'm torn. I'm hard pressed from both sides because I have the desire to depart and be with Christ because that's better. Why? Because he loves me. And so, he's encouraging us to ingest the truth. Now, I want to mention three things real quick that I want you to write down right under number two. If you're going to spend time ingesting God's Word, you need to set a time to do it every day. I mean, we set a time to eat. Most of us eat three times a day. We set a time. We don't eat. We get grumpy. So, set a time. We set a time to eat. All right? Set a time. Do it now that you're going to meet with God. Second, set up a place. Find a place in your house where there's no TV, there's no internet screen, there's no iPad or iPhone, there's just a Bible. Just you and the written Word of God. Put everything else away. Just you and God's Word. And then set a plan. Make a plan. Hey, look, life is not this. Oh, what does God want to tell me today? Yeah, there it is. All right. That is not a good Bible reading plan. It's not the way to find the will of God. Some guy talked about, yeah, I wanted to find out what God wanted me to do, and he flipped the Bible open and it says, and Judas went and hanged himself. Oh no, let me try again. And then hits again. Jesus says, what thou doest, do it quickly. So you don't want to follow that path. Okay, get a Bible reading plan. You can get, there's so many ones, but let me share with you something. I'm gonna walk out into the on some really thin ice. Devotionals are like baby food. I am not against them. And if you need pre-chewed, half-digested things, I'm so good with that. And if you can admit that, I'm with you. We're tracking. But if you are a mature Christian and you are reading devotionals and not your Bible, you're still baby fooding it. Now let me mention one more thing with that. If your aha moments come more from the writings of human beings than from the Word of God, you're not where you need to be. That's one of the things about devotionals. I mean, I read devotionals. I love the writings of other human beings. I do. I'm good with that. That is not the meat that the church needs. The church needs to be in God's Word. Set aside all the devotionals. If you need them and you're there, make a plan to work off the baby food. I'm good with that. All right? You know, start introducing a little solid food. You know the whole plan when you're feeding a baby? A little solid food till finally you get there. And it's great to think of a devotional as like a little dessert piece. Okay? That's okay. A little dessert. But the church of God needs to be in front of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God, understanding the will of God. That's what we need to be doing. And we need to do it every day. This is what we need coming into our souls, into our hearts. So Paul is encouraging us to ingest the truth of God's love for us. That's why he's writing. Romans is a long letter. It was intended to be read in one meeting. Think that through. I have people say, well, I think those Bible readings in church are a little long. The book of Romans was intended to be read by the church in one sitting, as were all the letters. They were one sitting things. Then they would be chewed on later, but that was it. That was a letter. Hey, Paul wrote a letter. Let's read it to the Romans. All right, gear up. Get your lunch. We're going to read Romans. And that was it. That's how it worked. And so it would be broken down and be studied, but it was intended to be read. So encouraging us to ingest the truth. Okay, let me tie this up. Through Romans 8, Paul is equipping us to endure the suffering found in following Jesus. I want to talk to you about that suffering for just a second, because something happened this past week in talking with someone that sort of lit an understanding in me, and this whole flesh battle thing for me, and it really helped me. Because remember when we started working through Romans, and I talked about how you had three enemies that were going to fight against you if you decided to dive into the Bible, walk with God, if you're a believer at all. These enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And a lot of folks go, well, I understand how the devil is an enemy, and I understand how the world's an enemy, but how is my flesh really an enemy? I mean, maybe it's a temptation, but how's it an enemy? And someone had shared with me an experience that they went through where they had entered into a relationship with someone that was not of the same faith. It was not of the same belief. And when they entered into that relationship with someone that was not of the same faith, the same belief, what happened is that they started having some really, really strong feelings. Very strong feelings. Kind of feelings like that pull you toward someone and pull you into the relationship. Strong feelings. You know the feelings I'm talking about. That when relationships kind of first start kicking off. And as those feelings were pulling harder and harder, and there was more of a struggle and more of a struggle to know, hey, I'm not supposed to do this. I'm not supposed to be in this relationship. And all of a sudden, this person's heart, under the influence of their flesh, became very abusive to them, saying, now you're brokenhearted. Now is all this pain. Now all this sorrow. Why don't you just go ahead and do this, and then we'll all be happy. And what was happening is that the flesh was persecuting the Spirit of God in her. The Spirit of God in her was saying, don't do this. It is harmful. It is forbidden in the Scripture. It is a truth that you already know. Don't do this. And the person ignored that, and then the flesh moved in and started heaping abuse, and as a result, there was this thing called a broken heart. And the broken heart was literally the flesh persecuting the heart and the work of the Spirit to do what was good and right in God's eyes. And the flesh was making all that was good and all that was right in God's eyes feel terrible, heartbroken, forsaken. The flesh is a wicked enemy. Paul wants to equip us to deal with that. Because part of our suffering is a battle, not out here, right here. It's a battle to do what is right when it hurts our own heart. It's a battle to do what is right when it causes conflict within our own soul. And that fight is living and active in every one of us here. And our flesh is persecuting us for trusting God. In Paul's equipping, he's giving us tools to repair broken things, weapons to fight enemies, and equipment to carry out our task. That's what he's doing as he writes to us, and as we take in the Word of God, as we ingest it, and as we're entering into the rest, the Apostle Paul is equipping us for this battle, for this struggle, for this suffering. Let me close with an idea that I hope will encourage you. And it's number four. Through Romans 8, Paul is inciting us to enjoy the love we have in Jesus. I want to ask you a very personal question down inside your heart. I'm interested in that. I don't want you to answer me out loud. But I just want to ask you, do you enjoy the love of Jesus greater than all of the other enjoyments that you know? Do you enjoy the love of Jesus greater, more greatly, than every other enjoyment that you know? I want you to think that through. Because I've watched some of you and some of the things you love. I've seen some of you with your football mindset. When your team's winning, go, go, go! I've seen you. I know you. But has Jesus ever thrilled you that much? Somebody posted on the web that run, the quarterback for the New England Patriots who came out of LSU. What was the guy's name? Danny Etling? Somebody posted that. Man, I mean, people from LSU are like, it's our guy. He's our boy. I want to ask you, does the love of Jesus thrill you at such a level that it actually provokes the same kind of emotional responses that you have about other joys in life? How about buying something or having something or being in a relationship or owning something or earning something? Because I really think what Paul is after and the thing I'm after is that this is the greatest joy of all. That's it. That the love of God in Christ is the absolute greatest joy. Joy, we know. That's what Paul's after. Because until it gets there, there is always the possibility that other joys will threaten the enjoyment of Jesus. For some of you, it's the joy of the praise of people. And unless you have the praise of people and the acceptance of people, you really can't enjoy the love of Jesus. And you get so dejected. Some of you, it's getting your own way. For some of you, it's living wherever it is your dream place. And because you don't get to live in your dream place, you've determined you're not going to have joy. For others of you, it's a relationship. You've set your heart that this is going to be the highest joy, to have this person. And if you can't have them, you're not going to have joy. And it supersedes the joy of Jesus. And what happens in all of these things is that we never rest in the joy. And so Paul is pushing us. And in these words, in his closing, hear him say them. The end of Romans 8. He says, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced." Now, I want you to stop there, because that's what Paul was after. He wants you to be convinced, settled, persuaded, resolved. He wants it to be so set in you that all of the things he lists above that statement, being slaughtered like sheep, and all of the things below, having demonic authorities after us, whatever all those things are, that in spite of all of those things, however they come at you, whenever they come at you, that you are convinced. And the way that Paul was convinced was what he said in verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, who was buried, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us." Basically, what Paul is doing is he's using the gospel as the place, not experiences, but the gospel itself, as the place where he's convinced. Would you bow with me? Paul was reviewing the good news. The good news that in spite of God having created us in His image and loving us from the beginning, in spite of our sin in rebelling against Him and being sinfully hardened against Him, in spite of us not just being antagonistic toward Him, but simply apathetic toward Him, He has loved us and He has sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and to be raised from the dead. And that in this good news, God is offering that you may have the eternal experience and assurance of His love through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you, are you convinced? If you're not convinced about His love for you, I want you to choose gospel assurance. If you're an unbeliever, that means turning today from your sin and yourself and turning to Jesus Christ by faith. Believing exactly what the Bible says about Him and trusting. If you're a believer, it means rehearsing this over and over and over, fighting your pride with it when you are arrogant and judgmental of others, fighting your pride with it when you are debasing and demeaning of yourself and judging your own self. And using both the gospel and all of its ramifications, the love, the assurance, the hope, the future as that which you fight those lies with. Would you do that today? Call on Him with me. Father, in heaven, I need You. I need to know this love. I need to trust this love. And so I am surrendering today to believe that Jesus has died for my sins. I'm surrendering to believe that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day. I'm surrendering to You today to believe that He was ascended and set at Your right hand, where He now intercedes and will come to judge all of the world. I believe this, God. And I need Your assurance today. I need to be convinced. So please, by Your Spirit and Your Word, bring me to You. I trust You. As God works in your heart today, would you surrender and trust Him? Stand. Come.